Good evening, everybody. Good evening, if you would. Open up a Bible, please, to Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read one verse there in just a moment that's going to really set the entire course of our thoughts for this evening in Luke, the 19th chapter. Going to look at a statement that Jesus makes there as we get ready to spend these next few minutes together in God's Word. We are talking this week, for the benefit of those of you that are joining us for the first time, we're talking about what it means to be the people of God. And it is in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, in verses 9 and 10, that Peter describes, gives a pretty great description of who God's people are when he says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And if we just sat and just meditated on those phrases and the depth of what that means, that would have been time well spent. But Peter wants to take that a step further, and he says, here's why you are those things. God has made you into this holy nation and this royal priesthood for a purpose. He says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. That is who God's people are. And this evening, I need to focus our attention right there in the middle of that verse as I talk with us for a few minutes about how God's people are a proclaiming people. If you're reading from an old translation, it probably says, show forth. That's pretty good, but I really especially like the ESV that I'm reading from here that uses this term proclaim, and you'll see why. Brother Howard, thank you so much for a couple of those good song selections tonight. It set the stage for what we want to talk about. Let's think about that this evening, beginning in Luke 19. Read with me in verse 10. This is kind of the concluding thought to the Zacchaeus story. Jesus has been in the house of a sinner. And the end result of that is this. Jesus is able to say this, Luke 19 and in verse 10. He says, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Let me begin tonight by talking for a moment about socks. Yes, I'd like to talk about socks for just a moment. John Wooden is arguably the greatest coach in the history of college basketball. He coached and led the UCLA Bruins to 10 national championships in a 12-year span, including 7 back-to-back-to-back-to-back, however many sevens that would need to be. John Wooden is just a legend in coaching circles. And every player who ever played for Coach Wooden, they all have a story about what it was like on the first day of practice. At the beginning of every season, Coach Wooden would gather all of his players together. And I want you to think about the kind of players that he would have had at a school like UCLA. He would have 5-star recruits straight out of high school. He would have All-American players from maybe the last year's team, even some from a returning national championship team. He would have upperclassmen, juniors, and seniors on his team. All kinds of great players. He'd gather all of these talented players together in the locker room on the first day of practice. And he would begin by saying, now men, this is how you put on socks. And then he would visibly demonstrate how to put on a pair of socks and then how to tie a pair of shoes. Now, of course, players all had all kinds of different reactions to that. Bill Walton, though, who was the number one player in the nation the year that he played, who actually went on to have a Hall of Fame career of his own in the NBA, he tells the story about his reaction on that first day of practice, and he just blurted out and said, Coach, what are you talking about? We're all great players here. Why are we wasting time talking about how to put on socks? Come on, we all know how to put on socks. Why are we doing this? Coach Wooden replied, I'll tell you why we're learning about socks. If you don't put your socks on right, then you could get a blister. And if you get a blister, then you're going to be sitting on the bench. And if you're sitting on the bench, then that affects the whole team. That, Mr. Walton, is why we're learning how to put on socks. What Coach Wooden understood is that sometimes you need to just go back to the most fundamental of all fundamentals. That you need to go back and secure your foundations by returning to the basics. And that may very well just be, hey, here's how you put on a pair of socks. And I got to tell you, I wonder if sometimes if Jesus could have an opportunity to speak directly to the people of God today, if maybe he would say, hey, can we just go back to the fundamentals of what it is to be a disciple? Can we go back to the basics of what Christianity is about? And no, Jesus would not demonstrate how to put on a pair of socks. In all likelihood, Jesus never even wore socks. But I may be talking about this stuff right here in Luke 19, verse 10. Can we go back to the beginning and talk about the lost? Can we think about who are the lost? Can we think a little bit and talk a little bit about why the lost are lost? Can we think about what it is that we can do to help people who are lost? Jesus seemed to think that finding and saving the lost, that that was pretty fundamental. It was, after all, the very reason why he came to this earth. And so it stands to reason that identifying the lost and then reaching out to help the lost, that that ought to be pretty core. That ought to be pretty fundamental to who and what we are as the disciples of Jesus, as the people of God. I want you to ask yourself right now, when is the last time that you talked to someone that you knew was lost and you had that conversation with them with an end toward hopefully saying something that might help them to one day be saved? If I were to ask everybody right now in this room to raise your hand if in the last 7 days you had a substantive conversation with a lost person and you said something about Jesus, or you said something about the Bible, you said something about salvation, anything to try to gently start pointing them to the cross. If I ask everybody to raise their hand if you've done that in the past 7 days, I imagine that's going to be pretty embarrassing for a lot of us. Now, why is that? Why are we not more diligent in this rescue effort that Jesus was all about, the efforts of seeking and saving the lost? Why are we not more interested and invested in that as the people of God? Well, maybe the reason for that is because we're just not as grounded as we need to be in some of those fundamentals about the lost, which is why this evening I do just want to go back to some basics. I want to strip everything down, and I want to talk very plainly. I thought about all the different ways in which I could encourage us to be more and more a proclaiming people, and I believe the best way that I know to do that is just paint a picture for you of the lost. We need to talk about who the lost are. And as we do that this evening, we will come to understand the plight of the lost. We will be able to see the face of the lost. Probably most importantly and most practically, hopefully you will see what the lost need from you. And I do need you to understand this evening, I'm not preaching this sermon just because I needed one more sermon to fill out all the sermon slots for the week. That's not why I'm preaching this. And furthermore, I need you to know that I'm not preaching this sermon in hopes that you're going to come out this evening and shake my hand and say, "Thank you for that, Brother Josh. I really learned something tonight." Okay, if you learned something tonight, that's good. But can I tell you what's better? What'll be even better if you learn something tonight and now you want to go and do something? This has to be about a whole lot more than just learning some things. This has to be about doing some things, to seize the opportunities and even the obligations that have been placed upon us as God's people to seek and to save the lost. And the way that I'm going to do that, to motivate and to compel us, is to paint a portrait of who the lost are. And I want to begin probably where that just needs to begin. Let me start with this very first idea. When we talk about the lost are people who are outside of Christ. Look with me in Ephesians 2. Let's stack up some Bible here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul gives what I think is a very thorough description of what it means to be lost. As he writes to this church that is kind of a melting pot of Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, it seems as if he's kind of directing these thoughts specifically to the Gentile Christians, but it would be applicable really to really even us today. In Ephesians chapter 2, look in verse 11. In Ephesians 2 and in verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Who are the lost? The lost are those who are separated from Christ. They are not in His body. They are, as verse 13 says, they are far off. In fact, one translation actually says there, you who were once far away from God. That means that when we talk about the lost this evening, we're talking about that in the same way that maybe the news would talk about somebody who gets lost at sea. What do we mean by that? If somebody is lost at sea, well, it means that they are far, far away from the safety of the shore, the refuge of the shore, and where they can be anchored and solid. That's what we're talking about when we talk about lost souls. And it is important to understand exactly why a person would be outside of Christ. What exactly is it that causes a person to be in a lost condition? Well, Paul answers that for us in Romans chapter 6. In Romans, the 6th chapter, many of you know this verse. You could recite it from memory. In Romans 6, look in verse 23. There, Paul says, Romans 6, verse 23, as he's been developing really just the beautiful message of the gospel, he says this in Romans 6, verse 23. He says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reason that people get lost is because they are sinners. That's the reason that people are lost. And the reason that many people remain lost is because they continue in their sin. It's because they do not seek after that free gift of forgiveness in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is sin that causes people to be separated from God. And it is sin that causes people to be spiritually lost. I need to emphasize that, because in our world today, you'll hear lots of different ideas about that. And I want you to understand tonight that no one is born in sin. No one individual is predeterminately assigned all the way in eternity past that they're going to be lost. That's not the way that that works. No, a person is lost because they choose to commit sin and to violate the will of their Creator. And so until a person responds to God's grace and to His love and has their sins forgiven and cleansed and washed away by the blood of Jesus, they will continue in that lost condition. Thinking even further down the stream of time, if a person dies in that lost condition, then that means they're going to miss out on eternity in heaven. In fact, that's the clean way of saying this third thing. The lost are people who are going to hell. Now, we don't like to say that. And I don't even like those words even being up on the screen. There's nothing good about that. There's no good news in that, not a single positive thing that I can think about as we talk about someone being lost. In fact, we sometimes use that terminology of lost. Oh, he's lost, or she's just lost. And we kind of use that as a euphemism to cover up this ugly truth, and that is that people are going to go to hell. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul doesn't mince his words about this. In 2 Thessalonians 1, look in verse 7, Paul gives a bit of a preview of how things are going to work out in the end, judgment day, and thereafter. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, he says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire and inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. That's what being lost is ultimately all about. It is about suffering for all of eternity without God in hell. And I don't like saying that. I don't like being invited to come and speak places, and I eventually have to say things along these lines. And my guess is that you probably don't like hearing that. You don't much appreciate having to say these kinds of things and affirm these kinds of things. But I want you to understand this evening, number one, it is not my intention to be overly simplistic when I say this. But furthermore, I want you to understand that it is not kind and it is not loving for us to just paper over the grim reality of what it really means for a person to be lost. And as the people of God, We need to get reacquainted with what dire circumstances lost people are in. You know, the truth is, I'm afraid that we sometimes imagine the lost as being kind of ambiguous, nebulous faces in the crowd. You'll notice I've got this silhouette here of a guy standing out on the pier. And that's kind of how we envision the lost. The lost are these people out there somewhere. And yeah, they're probably doing some stuff that they probably shouldn't be doing. And that's kind of our definition of who the lost are. But I'm going to tell you, as long as we keep thinking of the lost in those sorts of vague and generic terms, then we're never, ever going to feel a whole lot of responsibility toward reaching the lost. It's kind of like knowing about socks without actually having put on a pair of socks. We need to put some very clear definitions before us of what it means for people to be lost. Because as we begin to build that and develop that, the reality is the lost are often good and moral people. That probably would be surprising for some of you to hear me say that tonight as I'm describing the lost, but that is exactly so. The lost are often good and moral people. Now, sometimes when we talk about the lost, and I don't want to rag on Heath, I'm going to kind of throw myself in the same boat. Sometimes we as preachers are the most guilty of this. Sometimes we cite, when we talk about lost people, we cite the consummate examples of the lost. And who do we cite? We cite people like Adolf Hitler, or Charles Manson, or Judas Iscariot. And we cite those examples as those are lost individuals. We're certainly not standing in judgment of them. We're not the final judge on that. But all indications from how those people lived their life seem to indicate that they died in a lost condition. And so those are just kind of the poster boys for what it means to be lost. But I want you to understand, that is not the only kind of people who are lost. My friend at work that I work side by side with every single day. My buddy that I go fishing with who, he doesn't snort cocaine. He doesn't beat his wife. He's a good fella. Or you know what? That lady that I arrange play dates with her kids and my kids, and we have coffee together. I mean, she's never had an abortion. She would never even think about having an abortion. Or you know, my next door neighbor, who's just so sweet and so kind. They bring us vegetables from their garden and give them. Well, I don't care for vegetables. I wouldn't think that's such a nice thing. But the gesture is nice. They do nice stuff for us. They're kind to us. I mean, yeah, we all know that, yeah, there's some lost people out there somewhere in the world. And yes, maybe if you press me about these folks, I would probably have to admit that no, they're not a part of the body of Christ. But come on, Josh, to say that they're lost, to say that they're sinners who are going to hell, I mean, come on, who wants to say that? Do you see now why our evangelistic fervor is often blunted? It's because we don't want to believe that these good folks around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our lifelong friends, sometimes even our own family members, that they have a lethal case of sin and that they could be lost eternally. How different would things be if whenever I woke up every day, and whenever I looked into the face or looked into the eyes of someone like that, that the first thought that I would have would be, he's lost. She's lost. This person is separated from Christ. And this person is going to miss out on an eternity with God if something doesn't change. Now, when we talk about good moral folks, that's exactly what they are. They're good moral folks. They're good people. They're the kind of folks who make really great and super neighbors to have, but at the end of the day, they're lost. You understand that? And the reason for that is because doing good stuff and being a generally moral person, that is not how you remove sin from your life. Being someone who actively participates in the PTA, or someone who is a good husband to their wife, or a good wife to their husband, or someone who does not cheat on their income taxes, as wonderful as those attributes are, that is not how you access the grace of God. In fact, look in the book of Acts with me, in Acts chapter 10. I cited this passage on Monday night, but we meet this fellow here in Acts chapter 10 who is a good moral person. In fact, I think this guy is just the consummate example of that. His name is Cornelius. I'll read again, listen to the description of this man in Acts 10 and in verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. He was a devout man. He feared God with all of his household. He gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. I mean, look at this fella. This fella is about as good and moral as it gets. The Bible is telling us that this is a good man. And yet when you turn the page to chapter 11, as Peter is recounting the events that took place at Cornelius' house, Peter makes this statement about Cornelius' spiritual condition. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 13, Acts 11, verse 13, he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter, and he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." That little expression, "he's going to preach to you and teach to you a message by which you will be saved," says what? It says that Cornelius, as good as he was there in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, he wasn't saved. In fact, it grieves me at my heart to say, Cornelius was lost. Until he heard the gospel and obeyed the gospel, he was lost. And I think that serves as a powerful reminder that oftentimes those good moral people that you and I encounter, I'm going to guess, especially living here in this part of the country, you encounter good moral people all of the time. I realize there's some bad eggs out there, but generally speaking, we're in a part of the country where we're just surrounded by good folks, people who have good intentions, people who want to do what's right, but yet in all probability are lost. And I'm saying to you this evening that those are the faces that we need to see. Those are the faces that we need to think of whenever we hear that word lost. I remember growing up, I would sometimes hear preachers use this. My dad would use this expression all the time whenever he would get to offering the invitation at the end of a lesson. The invitation, it seems, was always for two groups of people. Those who were erring Christians and then those who were alien sinners. And I remember as a kid hearing that expression, alien sinners. If you're an alien sinner, come forward and respond to the gospel. And I remember hearing that term, and I've come to learn that, yes, it's a biblical term. I think we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2. I remember hearing that term, alien sinners, and I'd be looking around thinking, are there like little green people with, you know, coming off of a spaceship and they're here in our midst and I just don't quite see them just yet? What exactly is this alien sinner kind of talk? And while there's certainly nothing wrong with that kind of terminology, I think it is a biblical concept and idea, I do fear that sometimes when we use that kind of jargon, it ends up getting in the way. And it ends up preventing us from recognizing who lost souls really are. You know who it is? It's your kid's teacher at school. It's your buddy that you play Xbox with. It's maybe that couple that you befriended because your kid and their kid was on the same ball team. It's that coworker that you see 5 days or 6 days out of every single week. That's who the lost are. And one of the starting points in re-energizing our evangelistic zeal is when we come to realize that the lost are not always murderous, drug-addicted terrorists who hate God. There are other people who are lost. In fact, most of the lost people you and I are going to encounter day by day, they're Cornelius types, good, moral folks, but they're lost. And this evening I need you to understand that those people are going to remain lost unless you model for them genuine Christianity to see in practice. Well, we are living in what is sometimes referred to as the information age. I would suggest we're in the too much information age. Have you ever stopped and thought about just how many messages and the sources of information that we're just bombarded with day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute? You thought about how many messages you receive during the course of an average day? And I'm not just talking about, like, you know, text messages that you might receive on your phone. I'm talking about all the different ways in which messages are sent our way, whether it be a billboard as we're driving down the interstate, or a sign, or a television advertisement, or something that pops up on the internet, or something that pops up on our phone. Have you, maybe the best example of this, have you ever noticed just how much information gets put on the screen if you're watching a ball game on ESPN? There, of course, is the ball game that's happening, and you're trying to digest that. And then there's the commentators, and they're saying some stuff. It's all right, you're having to kind of balance that. And then they got the score over here in one corner of the screen. And then maybe they got a Twitter hashtag up here so that you can kind of tweet along and you can be a part of the conversation online. Then maybe down here at the bottom, they're giving you all kinds of extra information. Here's the scores that are going on around the league, the ticker that's going there. Then maybe every 15 minutes or every half hour, they pop up another thing on the side, and here's some late breaking news of what's going on in the world. And oh, here this batter comes up to the box, and here's his stats during the game. And the screen is just filled with all these words and all this information. Let me ask you, are you able to digest all of that? I know that I sure am not capable of doing that. So you know what I do in order to still be able to enjoy the game I'm trying to watch? I just filter all that out. I just try to ignore all of that. There's too much chatter, too much talk, too much information there. I just try to filter all the stuff out that I don't want to hear. Do you know what's going on in our world today religiously? There's a lot of religious information that is being put out there. And do you know what a lot of people are doing with that religious information? They're just filtering it out. Lots of people don't want to hear it because they're hearing and seeing so many things. Well, this person told me this, and then this guy told me something completely different. And then I saw this thing on the internet, and it said something totally different. And don't even get me started about that televangelist guy, and he was saying all kinds of stuff. Lots of people are bombarded with religious information one after the other, and they've just decided, I don't want to hear it. I'm just going to filter it out completely. But do you want to know what kind of message is impossible for people to filter out? You don't want to know what is nearly impossible for people to just close their ears and shut their eyes and say, nope, don't want that. It's when you, a Christian, is living out genuine Christianity in your life so that others are able to see your good works. That's where we started this meeting, wasn't it? Matthew chapter 5, Sunday morning, being a people of influence, being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world. That is a living sermon. And Jesus isn't the only one who talked about that. His disciples talked about that. Can we notice three of those? Look with me in Colossians 4. In Colossians 4, listen to what Paul says about that. As Paul talks about our interactions with people of the world, people who are lost, he says in Colossians chapter 4, I'm reading this in verse 5, in Colossians 4 and verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious and seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let me add to that what James would write in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1 and in verse 27, James describes here some of the marks of pure and undefiled religion. And I'm going to have you notice that James does not say that pure and undefiled religion is all summed up whenever you're able to memorize and then recite religious doctrines. That's important, but that's actually not what James singles out here. In James 1 verse 27, James says this, he says, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, that is to have a care and concern for the weak, and then secondly, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Let me give you one more, and it's the Apostle Peter. Look in 1 Peter chapter 2, where this whole series is kind of springing from. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we've read verses 9 and 10 every single time. Look at the verses that follow that. In 1 Peter chapter 2, look in verse 11. 1 Peter 2 verse 11, Peter says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct amongst the Gentiles. Maybe we could actually just kind of change the language there. Keep your conduct amongst lost people honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What all of these passages are describing is a life that is lived in a certain way, which then earns us the opportunity to be heard. Because the truth of the matter is, before we're ever going to be able to talk the talk, we got to be people who are walking the walk. We're not going to have any credibility. We're not going to have any standing to be able to say anything to the lost if we're not first living out real Christianity for them to see. Which means then, as I'm being more and more conscious of of who the lost are. And as I'm more and more conscious of what the plight of the lost is, then the more and more conscious I'm going to be of my influence on the lost. Everything from my choices in entertainment, to the clothing that I choose to wear out in public, to the kind of jokes that I tell, to the kind of language that I use. All of that is I'm going to be making sure that I am living out what it is that I am professing that I believe. You know, one of the reasons that many people, at least what they will say, is the reason that they remain in unbelief, the reason that many people stay lost, is because they don't believe that there is such a thing as genuine Christians. What they've been exposed to, maybe all of their lives, are people who are just phonies, imposters, fakes, people who say one thing and do another, hypocrisy. What do they need? They need to see people who are living it. We don't just say it. We don't just come to church in order to make that known. No, through our lives daily, the choices that we make, everything that we are about shows kingdom priorities. That's what people need to see in your life. And then, as soon as they see that in your life, what the lost need is the lost need you to assist them in hearing and understanding, and believing, and obeying the gospel. In short, the lost need you to help teach them. Now, while we must never sell short the power and the importance of a righteous example, I just spent the last 5 or 6 minutes talking about that. I need to tell you this evening, brothers and sisters, there comes a point when you need to open up your mouth and you need to say something. Your example alone cannot teach someone about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Your example alone cannot explain to someone how it is that they access God's grace and be saved. Your example alone cannot refute a false doctrine or a false belief. In fact, if just quietly living the Christian life, just kind of I'm going to be over here and kind of be a quiet mouse Christian, I'm going to be a good person. I'm going to do what the Lord wants me to do in my morals and my behavior and go to church regularly and read the Bible and pray. If that's all that there was to the Christian life, if that's all that it took for the lost to be able to be saved, then the Bible would read very differently, wouldn't it? Jesus would have never sent those disciples on that great commission, would he? Paul wouldn't have spent so much time as he did in synagogues. The book of Acts would be considerably shorter. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, what is the operable element again and again and again in every single conversion? It is a person, first of all, who is living out genuine Christianity themselves, and then secondly, that person who feels a mantle of responsibility that I need to now open up my mouth and say something for the Lord to help people be brought to Christ. And who is that? Well, that's Peter going to Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10. Or that's Philip talking with that Ethiopian man out in the desert in his chariot in Acts chapter 8. That's Aquila and Priscilla studying with Apollos in Acts chapter 18. Over and over again, it's a Christian who had the conviction that the person that I'm talking to, this person is lost. Or maybe, best case scenario, this person is in error on some things. And then I have the courage to open up my mouth and point this person to the truth. Which is exactly why Paul says what he does in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Would you find 2 Timothy chapter 2, as we talk about this subject of evangelism, proclamation, this is probably my favorite verse in all of the Bible on this subject. It conjures up a wonderful and beautiful image that, I got to tell you, it motivates me. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 2, Paul says this to his young brother Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 verse 2. He says, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust those things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see what Paul envisions here? Paul envisions a long chain of teaching that stretches all the way into eternity ultimately. You see what Paul said? Paul to Timothy. Timothy to faithful men. Those faithful men to others. Those others to even more others. Somewhere in that chain is you and I. It's really long before it gets to us, but we are in that chain. And I like to think about that. I like to think about that maybe in heaven, we'll all get to just kind of link up. And we'll get to chain up and we'll get to see how this one taught this one, and this one taught this one, and this one taught this one, and we can see how it all worked to God's glory. What I want to ask you is, where are you in that chain? If somebody taught you, then who are you teaching? Please do not take this lesson this evening and think, oh, okay, this is a great lesson for the preacher to hear. This is a great lesson for the elders to hear. We'll let them do all of the teaching. We'll let them do all of the evangelism. You read in your Bible, and what you will find is that really the roles of elders and preachers is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. This is a duty that we have all been called to as God's people. And so I'm asking, who are you teaching? I'm going to say it one more time. The way that the lost get saved is when disciples are living out the Word of God in their lives and then have the courage and conviction to open up their mouth and speak the Word of God to those that are lost. That's how that happens. And just as that was absolutely necessary in the first century, that is especially necessary living here in the 21st century. Would you find 2 Corinthians 4? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, notice what Paul says is a problem that causes many people to remain lost. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul has been in these chapters, at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4, chapter 5 and into chapter 6, Paul has been trying to compel the Corinthians to follow his example, to reach out to those who are outside of Christ. And he says this in verse 3, talking about the lost. He says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul says that many people are lost because Satan has blinded them. They've been lied to. They have been deceived by the God of this world. He's feeding them all kinds of lies, and those lies take on many different forms. Maybe it's the lie that says, hey, just go to the church of your choice. One is as good as another. Or, hey, God loves everybody to ever send anybody to hell. God would never do that. God would never destroy anyone eternally. Or, you know, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're just really sincere and you're really, really earnest in what you're doing. Or, hey, just pray this little prayer and you can be saved and you'll be ready to go to heaven. The devil's feeding those lies into people's minds, into people's hearts. On top of that, the devil seizes and the devil deceives people through the cares of this world, the things of this life, physical things, temporary things. The devil convinces people that pleasure and fun and entertainment and having a good time and making a lot of money or sex or relationships or whatever it is, that, hey, that's what life is all about. And people believe the lie. People just pour their lives into that stuff. They think, yeah, this is what life is really all about. Can I ask you? Who is telling those people who have bought into those lies, who is telling them otherwise? Who is telling them, hey, you've been told a lie. You've been fed deception. Who has the courage to stand up and to help people to know what's true? Who's engaging in spiritual conversations? Who's saying, hey, can I direct you to our website? Here's a sermon I'd like for you to listen to. Who's inviting people from their neighborhood over to their house to sit around a table and to talk to them and to know about their lives and to hopefully be able to shift that conversation to talking about spiritual things? Who's asking to set up Bible studies? You know who the lost are. It's those good, moral people that you cross paths with every single day. And you know exactly what their plight is. You know where they're headed. They are outside of Christ, they are sinners, they do not have forgiveness, and they are bound for hell. And you know exactly what they need. They need your righteous example, and they need you to assist in teaching them. And so I'm going to ask one more time, if you're not going to do it, then who will? If God's people won't do this, then who will? Where you and I need to get in our thinking is that this business of evangelism, spreading the gospel, sowing the seed, soul winning. There's all kinds of terms that we've kind of come up with to describe this kind of thing. You understand, this is not some kind of just optional equipment. Instead, we need to feel the same mantle of responsibility to be involved as proclaimers of the gospel, the same way we feel a responsibility to come to church on Sunday, or to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, or any of the other things that God has commanded His people to do, because that is exactly what we have been called to do. Which brings us all the way back to where we started in 1 Peter chapter 2. We have been called out of darkness and into God's marvelous light so that we would proclaim. That's who we are. We are proclaimers in the midst of a lost world, in the midst of a very dark world. And I will remind you that results come whenever we do that kind of thing. And I want you to understand that results, at least in God's eyes, I do not believe, are measured by visible results. That's usually where we go when we think about results. We're looking for those visible results. How many times did we stir that water recently? Now, that's where the results come. That's not what God's asking you to do. What God's asking you to do is to just be faithful as a proclaimer, to be looking for opportunities to sow, for opportunities to speak, for opportunities to encourage someone in their search for Jesus the Christ. God will take care of the rest. If we're doing our part as sowers and as proclaimers, God will take care of the rest of that stuff. We just need to be faithful in our job as proclaimers of His good news. And so what do you know about putting on socks? It's pretty foundational, according to Coach Wooden, if you're going to play basketball. Probably more importantly, though, what do you know about the lost? Because I think those are pretty foundational matters if you're going to be a follower of Christ. The lost are in a terrible predicament. And it is up to you and I to allow ourselves to be useful as instruments in God's hand in order to bring about a change in their circumstances. Because the bottom line is, when we talk about the lost, if I'd had room, I would have put one more thing on here. The lost are hopeless. The lost are hopeless. They have no hope of enjoying the abundant life now. And they have no hope of enjoying eternal life in the hereafter. They have no hope of hearing those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of your Lord." They have no hope at all unless someone who gets it, someone who understands, someone who has resolved to do something and to say something. And tonight I'm saying that someone needs to be you and it needs to be me. I need everybody right now, before you close shop and kind of start checking out as we get ready to offer the invitation, anybody right now, I need you to put a face on that silhouette, thinking about someone who's lost. I need everybody to think about, who do you know personally that fits that bill? Let's stop thinking about the lost in just big, broad, general terms. The whole world. You're not going to be able to save the whole world. Let's think about one person. Who is one person that you know that fits the description of what we've described tonight? Who do you know personally in your life? Whose face do you see there on that person? And as soon as you've got that person locked in your mind, I need you to ask yourself, what am I going to do in the next 7 days? What kind of actions will I take? What kind of words can I speak so that I can help that lost person to one day get found? I'll say what I said at the beginning of this sermon. This sermon cannot merely be about learning something. It has to be about doing something. With that, we do offer the invitation of Jesus the Christ. And it may be that there is someone here this evening who you've come to recognize, you know what? That guy up there in the pulpit, he's not really been talking to me, but he sure has been talking about me. Maybe you've come to recognize that I'm one of those lost people. If that is the case, praise God, thank God that you are here tonight, because you have an opportunity to get all of that turned around. If maybe that needs to begin by studying a little bit more, sitting down with the Bible a little bit more to understand about how it is that a person goes from being lost to being found, I'll be available to do that. I'll be here through the end of the week. I know Brother Heath would be available. The elders would be available to help with that study. It may be that you are lost and you know it, and you know what you need to do to correct that this evening. All things are ready. Convenient. There is water ready right back here. I'm going to assume there's garments in the back. People ready to assist you in becoming a child of God. It'd be just a joy to hear you confess Jesus as God's Son, to make the decision to repent and to turn away from sin and to turn to the Lord, and then to be immersed in water, to be united with Christ, so you can be a part of God's family. I'll say one more time. I've said it twice. This can't just be about learning something. It has to be about doing something. And this is a wonderful opportunity right now for someone who needs to do something to do it. We're going to invite you to do that right now while we stand, while we sing.